looking at in God's Word. So let's go to 2 Corinthians together, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. James, thanks for that. I guess one keyboard's not enough for you? Yeah. Very good. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I was talking to someone last week, and we were reflecting together. He was a pastor on what we were both preaching through, and I mentioned that we were going through 2 Corinthians in the morning services, and he said that this is probably the least preached on book of Paul out of all the ones that Paul wrote. And I concurred with him that that's probably the case. When you read 2 Corinthians and when you reflect on it, you probably have never heard anybody preach an extensive sermon on 2 Corinthians. Any of you been through that? None of us. How about that? Not a single one of us. And one of the reasons why is because it gets very, very personal. And one of the issues that you'll find rising over and over again in this is Paul's response to his critics. When you read 2 Corinthians, you realize that there's a group of people in the church at Corinth who are pressing several charges against Paul. Last week, you looked at a passage here in verse 12 that talked about this accusation that Paul is conducting himself badly in the world and also badly in relationship with the church at Corinth. And what we'll look at today in a moment is this idea that Paul was somehow a vacillating worldly man who was saying yes and no in the same breath. He was not a guy to be trusted because he didn't keep his word. Well, the Corinthians had their justification for that. Their complaints arose about Paul because of some changes that he had made to his plans about coming to see them. Originally, when he intended to be with them, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians, that his idea was to go a certain particular order of places, and he would eventually be with the Corinthians before he's made his way to Judea. But after finding out from Timothy about their response to the letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, he realized he needed to make a visit before he intended to do so. And so he went there and he had what's called or described as the painful visit. And it didn't go well at all. And so instead of wanting to visit them again and to only exacerbate the situation or make it even more painful than it actually was, Paul made another decision to refrain from meeting with them and visiting them, but rather to write a letter and to revert back to his original plan to go to Macedonia and then to them. And so all of this sort of change of plans and change of interactions that Paul had with the church at Corinth, it opened him up to the charges that he was just a person who couldn't keep his mind, who constantly changed his plans, who was vacillating and acting in a worldly rather than a godly way. He was a person who would do one thing and say another, or he would plan something and not do it as he said he would. And they got this impression that he was just unable to make up his mind, or perhaps deliberately sending mixed messages to the church. He was a person who said yes out of one side of his mouth and no out of another. Well, is that fair to Paul? Well, as we look at this passage, we'll see that it's not. But we can certainly understand that in situations that happen in life, just as Proverbs tells us, as sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. So we find ourselves often in states of conflict with others. We can find them in all sorts of settings, whether it be at work or in society, or even in our own homes, and even within the life of the church, just as we find here with Paul in the church at Corinth. And when we find ourselves in those kind of situations, when someone seems to have misunderstood us, misunderstood our actions, or misunderstood our motives, we can find ourselves liable to become defensive. We can even push back hard, especially when they don't understand or appreciate the depth or the purity of our hearts as we see it. We can react. We can respond in anger and bitterness. Those who dare to express doubts about our sincerity. We're here on Mother's Day, and I'm certainly that every mother who is here has had to deal with some conflict, one or another, in some way. All of us, no matter who we are, can be tempted to be defensive. But there are different ways of going about vindicating our reputation and explaining our aim than simply by being angry or bitter or defensive or pushing back hard. And so here we are in the 2 Corinthians, in what might be an easily passed over section of the text, in order to delve into what it has to say, as Paul declares that the assessment that the Corinthian church had made about him was not a fair representation of him or his motives. But one thing I want us to notice when we look at this passage is that we're not looking merely at Paul explaining and defending his actions. He's not simply offering a defense of himself. There's something more important going on here. The Apostle Paul is laying down some lessons for godly motives and manners when dealing with strained relationships. Let me say that again, because that's a vital point for us to have as we go into this text. He's laying out for us several lessons of godly motives and manners when we deal with strained relationships. And in his reply in this section of Scripture, we're going to be able to tease out these gospel qualities that are here as he shows us through modeling a godly lifestyle in the midst of strained relationships. And so this morning we're going to offer several of these lessons. I think they'll be helpful to all of us. Some of us perhaps in the middle of a strained relationship now, and certainly all of us to put into our pockets as we prepare for one that's likely to come. First of all, Paul sought the benefit of the body. Paul sought the benefit of the body. Let's take a look at verse 15 here in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, because I was confident of this, and he talks about what he was confident of in verses 12 to 14, he said, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. So the Apostle Paul says that his desire was to be with the church, to actually visit with them, so that he might benefit them twice. Despite their accusations that he was capricious, despite their accusations that he was sort of duplicitous, despite their accusations that he was simply out for his own desires and means and welfare, the Apostle Paul here reiterates that his intentions in visiting with them were to benefit them, that he wanted to come to the church so that he might grace them, that he is intentional about this focus in his interactions with them. He said, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. So he openly talks about what is his motives for meeting with them. He was aware that changing his plans opened him up to accusation. But it wasn't because he was truly vacillating that he changed his plans. In all that he was doing it so that he might benefit this body of Christ. His change did not come because there was some sort of waywardness in his person or personality. It didn't come because there was some sort of change in his character. His change came because he had an attitude of holiness and sincerity that truly desired to benefit the people. What he was planning all along, from the very first desire all the way to the changing plans as they unfolded, was for the doing of good to the Corinthians. And as he says in verse 23, it was done from a heart of love and a sense of confidence and hope. He wanted what was best for them. He wanted them to benefit well. And so he lived out his life with this as a focal point in his interactions with them. Now, when you think about the Corinthians, you realize that these are a problem people. In fact, even after Paul wrote, there's a man, Clement of Rome, who interacted with the church at Corinth and wrote some letters to the same people some 20 years after, 30 years after Paul did. And Paul, Clement, in his writings with the church at Corinth, says that they were an ornery, cantankerous people that were filled with trouble still. This was not a church that was ever in a good place for decades. But Paul is speaking to them even after all the interactions that he had with them in 1 Corinthians, even after the hard visit that didn't go well with them, even after the severe letter that he had to write to them. He is now writing in 2 Corinthians, and he says, I did all of this to benefit you. That's a great ringtone. If mine goes off, we'll have a barnyard because I have chicken clucking. So, what the Apostle Paul here is showing us that amidst his flexibility in the changing of his plans, there was one thing that didn't change, and it was his heart toward the people, a heart to bring them benefit. His flexibility was in relationship to that rock-solid, stable idea that he wanted to do something for them so that they might actually benefit from it. He wanted to do what was best for the people. And I think that's a great principle for us to have when we go about doing the things that we do, because often we find our motives sort of turned inward. What's best for me? What works out most easily for me? What is the things that I like? What are the things I like or desire? What are the outcomes that are more favorable for me? But here the Apostle Paul is finding himself in a state of flux and flexibility because he wanted to benefit them. Now, on the flip side, there's also a good principle here that when we deal with people in strained relationships is that we don't automatically attack their motive of benefit for us. This is one of the places that we can easily go, is to question someone's motives as to whether or not they truly do desire or benefit when they are interacting with us. We'll move quickly to this because it gets a little more focused and a little more direct as Paul goes into this. This benefit that he desires for them becomes clear as we go through it. The second thing he does is he interacts with the church and explains to them what's really going on in his own heart as they've sort of assessed his actions, is that he wants to set forth his integrity in his dealings with the church. Not only does he want to seek their benefit, but he also sets forth his integrity. In verse 17, he says this, "When I planned this," all these ideas of when he was going to come and not come and in what order he was going to come to the church at Corinth. "When I planned all of this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" To make our plans in a worldly manner is a shorthand for saying that we have a readiness to break our commitments with others with little concern for those people who are involved, who face the brunt of our changed plans. You know, when you have a better offer and you sort of give up the first commitment in order to accept the better commitment. And you do it not because you think it's best for the person you've broken off the engagement with, but because it's of benefit to you. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm not dealing with you in this way. My decisions were not in order to find out what was best for me. I'm not doing these things in a light manner. I'm not frivolously and capriciously jumping from one thing to another. I'm not doing this in a worldly manner. The Apostle Paul here is recognizing that as a minister of the gospel, what was of primary importance was his integrity, The first qualification of Christian ministry is that. It's not the ability to communicate well. It is the ability to live properly. Now, that's a lost message for our day. In our day, we seem to appreciate glibness and a golden tongue more than we do godliness. And we're reaping the consequences of that. I don't know if you've read Christian news of late over the past year or two, but the credibility of the gospel has been assaulted, not from without, but from within, by certain high-profile figures that have proved very, very unworthy in their lifestyle. Their lives have proved to be contrary to the message that they've stood for. Now, I'm not going to name names, but they're out there, and they're significant people in the Christian realm, in publishing and broadcasting. And over the course of time, it's come to show that for decades, they have lived contrary to the message that they proclaimed. The Apostle Paul is saying, the stakes are too high for me to live that kind of life. What's vital here is I cannot afford to live in a contrary way. He said, my reputation, yes, you can do with it as you wish, but I will state my integrity. My yes is yes, and my no is no. And that leads us to ask our question about ourselves. If it's vital for those who are prominent in exposure of the Christian life, what about us? What is true of them is equally true of us. Because there is a widespread perception that religious people are all hypocrites who say things one way but do things another way. And it offers a very low profile of the Christian message, to be sure. And so among our family members, among our workmates, among those that we live around, we need to have the same sort of commitment that the Apostle Paul has here to set forth his life in integrity. When we make our promises, we need to keep them or give reasons as to why we cannot, and not simply to break them off. This is a lesson I taught my sons very early. In fact, Ben will often rehearse this one episode that I had with him in which he was wanting to change plans because he wanted to go after something that was better after he'd already made a commitment to do something with someone else. And I had him read one of the Psalms where it says that a godly person swears to his own hurt and does not change. And I said, tell me, what does that mean, Ben? And he said, it means that I do what I say I was going to do, even if it means I have to give up something I want. And I was like, absolutely, that's right. It's called integrity. It's called integrity. You see, people will not trust our word about the gospel if they can't trust our word on the sidewalk when we're just talking with them. Too often, we can be very flippant or cavalier or casual with the things that we say, in the affirmations that we give, in the promises that we offer. You know, the American, hey, won't you come over and spend some time with me at dinner? And we never bring our calendars out. Never talk to someone and saying, when are we going to do this? I truly want you to spend some time with me over a meal. We're all too casual and cavalier with the way that we offer ourselves. And in each one of those, we're eroding integrity by not following through. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, I did what I did, but I didn't do it lightly, and I didn't do it in a worldly manner, and I didn't do it as an example of a lifestyle that just doesn't care if yes is one day and no is another. He said, I want to live my life with integrity. Now, the next point tells us why. And this is really the central point of all of it here. Not only does he seek the benefit of the body, and not only does he sort of set out his desire for integrity, but he really centers himself on Christ in his lifestyle. And this is the third point. And this is a key point from which we need to move out from all the ways that we interact, especially in strained relationships. Paul sets Christ at the center of his lifestyle. Take a look at what he says in verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Well, what is he saying here when he says that? What he's saying here is that God is faithful. And so Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, should be trusted not to say one thing about his travel plans and then without real reason do another. He's not an impulsive person. He is a person actually who is obligated to align his life with Jesus. And because Jesus was yes and amen, Paul wanted to live that way too, so that his yes was yes and his no was no. Listen to what he says here as we read through verse 18. Surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, we'll look at this more in depth next week. I want to save the unfolding of this very rich theological passage for a focus on just that next Sunday. But what we have here is a statement, is that the statement that Paul is making here is that Jesus is the yes and the amen and the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. He is the consummation and the consummative of affirmation of all that God had promised. He is the ultimate yes. He is the ultimate amen. He is the ultimate so be it. When all those promises and illusions of salvation and hope were offered in the Old Testament, all those projections forward of a future day that would be right, just, and glorious, Paul is saying they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the promises came to Abraham and to his seed, they were to look to this single person, the Messiah, to find the answer to them. And for us today as believers, Christ is all. He's not just merely some person in the past who has dealt with us about a word of the past. He is the living and true promise of God who is our Lord and Savior. And we find life in him because he is and continues to be faithful to us. In him we find all the fullness. In him all wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption are found. He is yes to wisdom, yes to righteousness for us, yes to our sanctification, yes to our redemption. There's nothing that we will have outside of him. All things come to us through him. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the grand consummating yes. And because he is the ultimate yes, he is the ground of our Christian ethic. We don't live our lives in order to gain the yes from God. We live our lives because the yes has come to us in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that difference? We don't strive to become like Christ in order to gain the yes from God of his affirmation. The affirmation of God comes through the yes who is God himself. Christ in the flesh, living his life in fulfillment of all the promises of God. And in Christ we say, amen, so be it. Life is in him. And because of that, we now embrace him as the yes. We embrace him as the truth of God's promises. And because we are centered in that truth who is Jesus, we now become people who are aligned with Jesus and are truthful ourselves. And this is why the Apostle Paul is saying, I have to say yes when I mean yes. And I have to say no when I mean no. Because that's my Savior. and particularly in his role as an apostle and a proclaimer of the gospel, he says, how could it be that I could stand before people and say, yes is Jesus, yes are God's fulfillment of his promises in him, and then live somehow contrary to that? He says, I cannot, I must not, and I will not do that. He said, it just is not logical for me to live in such a contrary way. I cannot do that. I've dedicated my life to the proclamation of the gospel. I'm not playing with the truth. And that's what he's saying. His behavior was centered on the character and the actions of Christ himself. Now, here we go. Now, if we say amen or amen to the truth about Christ, as Paul has called us to in these statements, if we are the ones who utter the amen to God for his glory's sake, then the same ethic stands for us as believers. We live our yes as yeses and our noes as noes, because we are part of the truth who is Jesus. This is the focus and the focal point of all of our behavior. And so when we're dealing with people and we're dealing with situations that are difficult, we not only have to think about what's beneficial to them, but we also need to live a life of integrity. But that integrity rises above and beyond rules and standards that might be derived from personality or family history. This is a standard that comes and flows out of the gospel itself, that is derived from the yeses that are found in God's word through Jesus Christ. And when we have Christ set as Lord in our hearts, then we will live accordingly. We'll live just like this, because we're on firm ground with he who is the yes and the amen. Amen? Fourthly, the Apostle Paul seeks the congregation's best. Now notice this, and changes his plans accordingly. This might seem a little awkward coming off of what we just said, but Paul is showing here that he is not rigid in his ways, but his desire for the benefit of the body includes an ongoing assessment in seeking to live his life in the wisdom and the truthfulness that is necessary for that benefit to come to the church. In verse 23, he says this, I call God as my witness. He's putting himself right into the box here. Okay, if you want to know what was really in my heart, God could show this to you if he was to hear and speak about it. That in order to spare you, I did not return to Corinth. This wasn't just because, well, I was tired and I didn't want to do that, or it was going to be somewhat awkward for me and my personality, or I found a better plan, or somebody offered me a larger offering in order to come. He said, the reason why I made a change to my plans is because I wanted to spare you. And he shows on that he acted with integrity even when he failed to make that return visit that he said that he was hoping to do. Now, when you read his comments about those visits, he certainly couches them into the if the Lord will and I would like to's. He puts his intentions out there, but he does so in a humble way. But Paul, as he went through this interaction with this church, realized that some of his original plans just weren't going to be the best. He made promises to visit them twice. And in the midst of that, he found himself in the middle of a very painful encounter with them, in which he came under attack, and things didn't go as he had hoped. And because of that, he was determined not to repeat that painful visit, but rather to write a letter that itself was not easy to write. But all of it with the desire that something good would come out of this situation. And so he was willing to sacrifice his reputation in order to see that the benefit would come to the congregation. He was, as I said, assessing the situation moment by moment, making changes to his plans if necessary in order to hopefully derive a good outcome with the congregation. And so his change of plans were consistent with this attitude of love and concern. As someone said, his purposes in dealing with them was so that they would be saved and not singed. I kind of like that. That was good. He said, I did not come so that I might spare you, that I might spare you. He talks about that a bit here in the beginning part of chapter 2. And he also talks about it in chapter 7, about the influence of the letter that he wrote. He knew that to repeat that painful visit was only going to deepen the problem and not solve it. And so as he monitored this, he applied himself and submitted himself to the wisdom of God and realized that it wasn't best to go. And this gives us a good principle to understand when we're dealing with people in strained relationships, that there are often times when we need to be more concerned about them than concerned about our plan or about our methods or our procedures. You know, the times when we say, well, this is just the way I am and this is just how I like it done. You know, those kind of comments. Those kind of rigid statements in which we are inflexible in the face of someone who's finding what we're doing difficult. Apostle Paul is here showing us that we can give up statements of insincerity by reason of insensitivity. He's telling us here that we need to be careful not to be egotistically hard-headed or hard-hearted, committed to plans and processes regardless of how others might take them or what benefit might be derived from them. So he's telling us here to be careful that the Holy Spirit is our Lord and leader, not just someone who is alongside of us, that we need to be guided by him. And there are times when that guiding will mean changing what we said had to be done, because a better solution comes to light later. Another way that he speaks about his interactions with them is not only does he desire their benefit, and not only is he set on his integrity that it's focused on Christ, and a willingness to change his own operation in order to find that betterment happening, but he comes as a servant to the body rather than to impose his authority. Take a look at verse 23 and 24 again. He said, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Paul wanted to come to be among this body, and he wanted to be a laborer for them, not a lord over them. He wanted to serve them, not for them to serve him. And he's teaching us that his attitude in all of this was one of deferral and deferment of his own cares and needs in order to find that best, which was for the people that he was interacting with, as difficult as they were, and as stubborn as they expressed themselves, and even as rebellious as they were in the face of his apostolic authority and the fact that he even started this church. And what he's telling us here, that he didn't want to come as a lord. He wanted to come as one who lovingly gave up himself in service. And if the Apostle Paul can say this about being a laborer among the people, any of us who take up roles of any kind of responsibility or leadership, be it in a church or in a family or in a work situation, there's a good principle for us to learn that we are to give ourselves in deferential care and service, and not to presume that others will take care of us as though we would pamper ourselves rather than pass by ourselves to care for those in need. Jesus even said that, didn't he? He said, those who will be greatest among you must be what? Servant of all. Servant of all. Peter, when he wrote to the elders of the church, he said that they were to take this responsibility, but they were to do so not by lording over God's heritage, but as they were entrusted to serve the body for their care, shepherding the flock, doing so willingly, not for gain or self-interest, not as lords over them, but as examples to them. If you're in a place of or a position of authority, this is a great principle to understand. As Paul is saying that he had rights, yes, to express his authority as an apostle, but he freely gave up the exercise of those rights in order to benefit this body, in order to labor on their behalf, to come alongside them rather than to stand over them. There's much too much posturing and standing rather than sitting or serving. And we can find this in so many different places, in our homes, in our churches, in our relationships with others. There is too much of an expectation to be served rather than to care. And Paul tells us here that he's coming along the Corinthians here not as though he felt himself to be some sort of special elevated person, to be exalted above them, but to be a fellow worker for their joy. He had no intentions of playing the high and mighty Lord and master over their faith. He wanted to serve them so that that faith in which they stand would grow and increase and develop. And he would do all that he could in exhausting himself to see that they got on that focus of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last point. He sought their joy, not their pain. He sought their joy, not their pain. He said, we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul here is telling us again that he had made up his mind to visit them, but later had to change it after that painful visit, because he didn't want to return and to find them only deepening in their pain and deepening and worsening the situation. When he came, he wanted them to have a pleasant visit, not a painful one. He had already gone through the difficulties. Now he wanted to come to them, and to come to them where they might increase one another's joy, that he could serve and to be a fellow worker for their joy, and that they might in turn labor and serve for his. That there could be a mutual increase of their love and loyalty to one another in the gospel. And it's amazing when you read this that Paul speaks with this sense of confidence that this is still very much a possibility. That he looks beyond the difficulty and the hardship and the strained relationship and he says, I still want to go down that road with you. I still want to serve you deeply. I still want to see your joy increase. I know it can happen. I believe it can happen. And I'm going to come so that it will happen when I'm able to come. As we read through this passage of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul displaying motives and manners that are indeed in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a great example to me as a pastor. He's a great example to any of us who might be in positions of leadership. He's a great example to how we handle situations that are strained and difficult, to take up these motives and manners that, if it is at all possible, as Scripture says, we might live peaceably with all. And so he finds himself mingling his love with personal sacrifice because there was a Savior named Jesus who mingled his love with personal sacrifice. When there was a strained relationship between us as sinners, disobedient to God, enemies by the wicked works of our minds, and in his love and personal sacrifice, made himself to the cross, a place of pain, rejection, isolation, death, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he entered into the loss of the fellowship with the Father, and to become that which he never knew, to take on himself the guilt and punishment of sin for those who lived as still enemies with him. And in personal sacrifice, gave up his life in death on the behalf of others, so that he might come and seek and save that which was lost, that he might bring us to God, that he might be the reconciler of sinful people to a holy God, that he might be the means by which we are forgiven and received into the presence of God Almighty. The Apostle Paul knew that this was the Christian message, because this is about him, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can't do anything but live like I should, so that that shines even brighter, even when life is tough and hard, even when the situation's difficult and my reputation is being ruined. The gospel has to come first. It's a great lesson for all of us. And I pray that as you deal with those who perhaps might find your personality a bit too angular for them, and you find yourself often in conflict, don't forget how central Jesus is, even in the face of all of that. It's that important. It's that vital. And it's that much of an answer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us through this challenging and what can seem even puzzling passage in order to realize just how central and vital the gospel is in all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this encounter that Paul had with a challenging group of people who felt challenged by him. We thank you for the lessons derived, but we thank you also, most of all, for the Savior who shines through it all. We look forward, Father, next week to unpacking more of this understanding of all that you have fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, so that we might be able to say together that all things are yes in him, and that through him we might say the amen, that we might be not only able to affirm the truth of those promises and your fulfillment of them in Christ, but that we might participate in them as well. And to find the yes and the amen means everything to us. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.